So I was watching the video that Jim and Karen played with Jim and Karen about Jim texts his wife, Karen, every day, some prayers that he reads. You know, 20 years ago when my wife and I were dating, our communication has changed quite a bit. Back in those days, I'm sounding like my father now. But back in those days, we wrote notes to each other, right? We didn't have any of them fangled phones, I guess. I didn't have a cell phone to text her, so we wrote notes. I think we could find like a shoebox of all the notes we wrote to each other. But times have changed as far as communication. We used to write letters to each other, and then we would, postcards, and even to get a letter, a handwritten letter these days is so odd. And now what do? We text each other. And so we keep it short. And what's happened is, you know, in the old day or in ancient days, like with the Egyptians, they have hieroglyphics and you kind of have all these pictures carved into a walls. And that was to communicate certain things. And we've kind of gone full circle now, right? Because now if we want to communicate to one another, what do? Via text message. We just send emojis to one another, right? So if I show you this, what is that supposed to mean? Like whatever I say next or after, that's supposed to be funny, right? If I show you this one, right? And if I show you this one, right? I'm angry. Okay, they say this, that pictures are worth 1,000 words. Pictures are worth 1,000 words. And just as we use pictures are 1,000 words, that's exactly what apocalyptic literature is. Apocalyptic literature is just a fancy word. It's words that refer to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. A lot of times when we hear the word apocalyptic, we think of kind of the end of the world. You know, the world gets blown up in fire and smoke and everything's kind of blown to smithereens. But the word apocalypse is not just simply the end of the world as far as things being blown up. The word apocalypse in the dictionary definition just means an unveiling, a revealing. So that when you read Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it reads this way. The apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And so it's translated the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so apocalyptic literature then is intended, it's intended for three purposes. Why did God give us apocalyptic literature? Let me give you quick three reasons. Number one, he gave it to us for this reason, that to reveal Jesus, to reveal the Messiah. Secondly, he gave it for this reason, to give hope to God's people who are in the midst of suffering, that in the end, God wins. So number one, to reveal Jesus. Number two, to give hope. And here's the third reason, to urge unbelievers to repent and believe Jesus, and to believe on Jesus. So those are the reasons. And oftentimes what happens is we get fixated on interpreting, like, what is the seventh horn? Or what is the 10th toe in Daniel's vision or in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this gigantic statue? Well, the purpose of apocalyptic literature is, first of all, to reveal Jesus, to give hope, and then to encourage unbelievers to repent. And so what we want to do here this morning is just that. Daniel 7 is a history lesson. It's a history lesson in 28 verses. Don't you wish all history classes were that fast, where you could be done in 28 verses? But it's from the beginning of time to the end of time, just like that. But he begins with kind of bizarre, wild-eyed, imaginative, kind of head-scratching pictures, images. And so the theme of Daniel 7 is the title of our message. And so I titled our message this morning, Worn Out, Yet Victorious. And here's what I plan on doing. Here's how I'm going to outline the passage. We're going to look at the three different characters, if you will. We're going to look at the four beasts all together as point one. And then we're going to go to the second point, which is the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And we'll explain who they are in a second. The Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, that's point two. And then the third point over here are the Saints of the Most High. Okay, that's the description in Daniel 7. The saints, God's people. So we'll outline the passage that way. So we kind of will skip around here and there, but you'll get the big idea. And so here we are. Number one, the beasts. They're temporal. They're vicious. They're hostile. And here's the big thing you need to know about them. They're anti-God. This is the third dream in the book, the third vision in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he has this dream of this giant statue. Yeah, this giant statue has a head of gold, has arms and body, a chest of silver, has a midsection and thighs of bronze, and then the legs and the feet are a combination of iron and clay. The second vision is found in Daniel 4. Again, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, has this vision. And this time, it's a vision of this massive tree that goes up into the clouds. And underneath this massive tree, animals, birds find shelter in it. Humanity finds security and safety in it until all of a sudden something comes by and lops the tree off at the base and everything goes scurrying. And then the third vision in the book of Daniel is in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel is the one having the vision this time. And it is of these four otherworldly sci-fi like beasts. So if you're into sci-fi, Daniel 7 is for you. Okay? These are the very, very visions. And out of this, in Daniel 7, these four beasts come. They come from churning water. Have you ever seen a helicopter come into a tarmac and it's kicking up debris and dust and just scattering it everywhere? These four beasts come out of the water with water spitting and churning everywhere. And between the wind and the water, when it finally starts to dissipate, you see these beastly creatures that no cartoonist could come up with on their own. This is what we're introduced to. And when Daniel gets done with this vision, he says to himself, "My spirit within me was anxious, and the visions alarmed me." That's like the understatement of the century. So if you get alarmed by something we read in here, don't worry about it. You're in like good company. If something like freaks you out, don't worry about that. You're in good company, because Daniel was too. One more point before we get into some of the specifics of it is this. Here's what you need to remember. Daniel 2, this vision of the head of gold and the chest of silver and the midsection of the legs. That's Daniel 2 is man's perspective on the world. It's how man sees kind of the glitter, the gold, the glamorous part of the kingdoms of the world. Daniel chapter 7, though, is not man's perspective. It's God's perspective looking down at the kingdoms of the world. So Daniel 2 shows you kind of like, wow, this is impressive. This is something to venerate and to worship. Daniel 7, God pulls back the curtain and says, I want you to see what the kingdoms of the world are really like. And so they're corresponding to one another. I want to show you this chart before we get into the text of Scripture here. Next week, we'll actually add Daniel 8 on here. OK, so what you have is this. Let me just go right here with Daniel 2. You got the head of gold. In Daniel 7, it's the winged lion. In Daniel 2, you have the arms and chest of silver. In Daniel 7, it's the devouring bears. There's a correspondence between the two. You have the middle and thigh of bronze, and you have the four winged and four headed leopard in Daniel 7. And then you have the legs of iron and feet and clay and the 10 horned beasts. They're the same. In Daniel 2, what comes in and destroys Nebuchadnezzar's massive statue? It's this big rock, right? And we learned that Daniel 2, that rock that destroyed and completely obliterated is whom? It's Christ. In Daniel 7, it's not a rock that comes in and obliterates these four beasts, but all of a sudden we learn about this description, this title of someone called the Son of Man. And so you can see a one-to-one correspondence. You can see actually the kingdoms there on the far left-hand side. And if you wanted to actually do some great Bible study this week, cross-reference, I'm not going to do it this morning. If you wanted to look at Luke 21 and 24, contextually, it actually ties in wonderfully with Daniel 7, all right? So that's an overload there. Let's get into the text. Daniel will say this. He'll look at these images coming out. Face is ghost-like. And he'll say it's like a lion, I think. It's like a bear. It looks like like a leopard. It's so otherworldly. He doesn't quite know exactly how to put words to paint this image of these beasts. And the one that is so dreadful is the fourth beast, because when we read it, what you'll find out is this. He can't even describe it. He is so fixated on these 10 horns. And these massive 10 horns, there's one that he's even more fixated on. It's a small little horn that comes up and kind of conquers at least 3 of those 10 horns. And it's got eyes on it and it speaks blasphemous words. This is what God is introducing to us in Daniel chapter 7. So I begin with verse 2, where Daniel says this. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision at night, or by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. 4 great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked at its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Should draw you back to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up to one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. The beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces. And whatever it did not devour and break in pieces, it stamped what was left with its feet. It was all different from the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. What we learn is this, is that Babylon, this kingdom of Babylon, is the winged lion. Babylon is represented by the greatest of the land animals, a lion. Represented by the most regal of birds that take flight, an eagle. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who at one time was animal-like but was de-animalized. Like Nebuchadnezzar, this kingdom was de-animalized and became human again, set on its feet. The second beast is this bear, and it's got 3 ribs sticking out of its mouth. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. It most likely the flesh that's still hanging on the ribs speaks of the bloodthirsty, devouring appetite of the Medo-Persian Empire, for it was a bloodthirsty empire. The third beast is a 4-headed, 4-winged leopard. Bible interpreters almost unanimously agree that this is Greece under Alexander the Great. Because of the speed by which Alexander conquered the known world at that time, at the age of 32, it said that when he made his last victory, that he literally sat down and he wept tears of sorrow because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And he would die the next year. And in his place, 4 of his generals were placed. And so this idea of a leopard is the idea that this kingdom spreads quickly and rapidly. And the 4-head would have been the 4 generals that followed Alexander the Great. But Daniel is most concerned not with the first or the second or the third. Daniel 7 gives the most attention to this 4th kingdom. And it's the one that mesmerizes Daniel. In fact, in this dream, he turns to an angel. Commentators suggest suggest that it may have been Gabriel, because Gabriel shows up later on in the book of Daniel. Maybe or maybe not. But they suggest that maybe Daniel does turn to an angel and he asks for interpretation. And the angel obliges, and we're all thankful for that. Before I read the angel's interpretation, and this is what we want to hone in on this morning, is the interpretation of it. We're going to learn about this little horn. What Daniel refers to as the little horn in Daniel 7, it appears that Paul is referencing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about a man of lawlessness. You say, Joel, I've never heard of a little horn and I've never heard of the man of lawlessness. No, but you probably have heard of John in the book of the Revelation when he refers to the Antichrist. The Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, the little horn, the man of lawlessness, and the Antichrist from Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the book of the Revelation are the same individual. And this is whom Daniel is, this little horn is most concerned about. I'm reading from verse 15 of Daniel 7, where it reads this way: "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." He begins, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." Drop down to verse 19. "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and what that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." This fourth kingdom. The first kingdom is Babylon. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. The third kingdom is Greece. And the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. It's expansive. It's dominating. Because of the ambiguity of these 10 horns and the 3 kings that are mentioned in verse 24, many commentators agree, and not to say that there's not genuine people that these 10 kings represent in historical times gone by, but many commentators believe it's best to understand this to be the anti-God spirit. The Antichrist spirit that continues to this day, that the number 10 is that of expansiveness or fullness, and that it's dominating and it's pervasive. In fact, I'll give you an example. Sometimes commentators have referred to this little horn, the man of lawlessness, and the Antichrist. They've actually tried to identify who that person is, right? And so as a young kid, my parents became Christians before I was born, so I grew up in the church. I remember hearing teachings on this. And so at one point, you know, I heard Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, he certainly is a Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist. I heard stories of Joseph Stalin and the Christians that would have been imprisoned under his rule of reign of terror. The Protestant reformers, guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and these guys, they referred to the Pope the Antichrist as whom? Who would have been their chief enemy? The Pope. And so they would have said, the Pope is the Antichrist. And the point is this, is that this little horn, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, is not found wrapped up in one historical figure, whether it was Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler or someone else of days gone by or anyone today present. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson says this: in Daniel's vision, the little horn represents the final consummation of evil. It belongs to the final days. Therefore, it ought not be given a specific identification in any historical figure. He would say this, and we would agree with this, right? That yes, an Antichrist is coming. There will be the Antichrist, right? Revelation is very clear about that. There will be the little horn, the man of lawlessness. You and I do not know who he is. And for now, the spirit of this little horn, this Antichrist, pervades our culture and pervades every kingdom that's lived today. And we know that this little horn, that this Antichrist is reserved for the final days, because it is in the final days that what happens to him? The Ancient of Days conquers him, eclipses him. I see this in verse 23. Says, we read this, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down the 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, that is, the little horn, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. You see, Daniel 7 is God's perspective of world kingdoms. The world from our eyes, the world kingdoms appear to be full of glitz and glamour. I want to give myself to this. I want to be a part of this. But remove the veil. And God says in Daniel 7, this is what the world systems really are. They are anti-God. They are mayhem. They are devouring people. And this is true, folks, of every kingdom that has ever been a part of this earth. This is not just for those kingdoms that are anti-God, atheistic, no God. This is not just for kingdoms that are decidedly against Jesus Christ and persecute followers of Jesus. This is true of all kingdoms, for all, according to Daniel 7, in just a moment I'll show you this, all kingdoms will be given to the Son of Man as a reward. All of them, including these four beasts. And every country that has ever existed will be a footnote in divine history when our Lord establishes his kingdom here on earth. And as this little horn is speaking great things in the Revelation, we find out that this little horn actually is speaking blasphemy against God. And as this little horn is blaspheming against God, Daniel introduces us to two more figures. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And he has a difficult time describing them even. And so we move now to our second point. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, who they are holy. They are just. And they are eternal. Now what I'm about to read to you is my favorite passage in all of the Old Testament. Of all the Old Testament passages, I love what I'm about to read to you. And for this reason, in contrast to the four beasts that are rising out of this chaotic sea, bringing mayhem and injustice to God's people, God is going to invite us to a holy courtroom. This judge will not have to wear black. For why do judges wear black? But to hide their partialities, to demonstrate that they are impartial. This judge will not have to wear a black robe. For he in and of himself is completely impartial to everyone and only partial to himself. For in he and he alone, he is holiness and righteousness, and he reigns forth justice. Let me show you verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. I want you to notice the plural word there, thrones. I want to suggest that there are two thrones placed. I know it doesn't say that, but let me come back to that hopefully later. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who is this Ancient of Days? Well, here's how he's described. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This passage ushers us into another courtroom in Revelation chapter 1. But who is this Ancient of Days? We really can only understand who the Ancient of Days is when we understand who the Son of Man is. But this Ancient of Days, with clothing white as snow, speaks of his holiness, his purity, his righteousness. The hair of his head, pure like wool, speaks of his eternality, his purity, his wisdom. This throne with fiery flame, made of fiery flame, speaks of purifying and righteous judgment. What throne has wheels? The Ancient of Days thrones has wheels. His wheels are burning fire, telling us this, that there is no geographical limitation to where he judges. He sees all, he knows all, and his justice extends to all. There is a stream of fire that issues forth from this throne, and he speaks of justice and judgment, which is why David says in Psalm 97, verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his foes on every side. In this courtroom, there is, if you've ever been on a jury, in comes the judge, and what does the bailiff say? All rise. In this courtroom, there is no bailiff who needs to say, rise, for the thousand of thousands and the 10,000 upon 10,000 all are standing as the judge enters the room. The books are open and they watch with breathless wonder as this Ancient of Days brings forth his judgment upon these beasts that have spoken blasphemous words, these beasts that have persecuted and ridiculed the saints of the Most High for millennia. Daniel is brought into this other world and is shown this is what will happen. Those who have tortured and mocked the Lord's people for millennia, the Ancient of Days will judge them. And here's what happens. Look at verse 11 of Daniel 7. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, those blasphemous words. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And as readers of the book of Daniel, that should alert us to something, right? Because we remember a time when God's people walked through the fire, but they were not burned. But this beast, this great beast, will be burned. Verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. They are judged and destroyed. They're burned with fire. The Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, is gives to one who is, Daniel says, like a son of man. And what does the Ancient of Days give to the Son of Man? He gives to the Son of Man, listen to these words, dominion, glory, and eternal kingdom. What does every earthly kingdom desire? What does every world leader, ruler desire? They want dominion, they want glory, and they want something that will last forever. And so we will etch people's faces into stone, we will erect statues, we will put their names on coliseums or on roads. Why? Because we want some measure of eternality. And God the Father says, I will give dominion, glory, and eternality. The one thing that all the kingdoms of the world, I will give it to one person and one person only, the Son of Man. Which is why he says this in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What is that? What will that kingdom entail? This, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, it is not by accident then that six centuries before the birth of Christ, Daniel has this beastly vision where these beasts are judged by the Ancient of Days and authority is given to the Son of Man. It is not by accident. Because when Jesus walks in, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, what do people say? They say, Messiah, the Christ. And what does, how does Jesus respond to that? He says, yes, I am the Son of Man. 69 times throughout the gospel, so much he uses this phrase, I am the Son of Man. And when he does that, he is saying this, unlike the men and kingdoms who are beast men, who are beastly men, Jesus is saying, I am the true man, and my kingdom does not conquer with iron teeth and stomping feet. My kingdom is comes and conquers by love. Something otherworldly. Something completely different. And in his resurrection, he demonstrates that he truly is the God-man. Which is why then, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, when the high priest is asking Jesus a question, he says to Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, yes, I am. But he clarifies exactly who he is. And he says this, and you, high priest, will see the Son of Man. Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of the kingdom. Remember I said that there were thrones set up in that courtroom and the Ancient of Days took his throne, but it said that there were thrones plural. Why did I say there was a second one? Because Jesus said there's coming a time where the Son of Man will be seated with the Ancient of Days. Jesus is saying, I am he. Jesus is God. What he's saying is this, is follow the one who has the power over these kingdoms. Believe on the one who is eternal, grace, life. Worship the one who conquers, not with kingdom, not with swords and with horses and with chariots, but worship the one who conquers with love. Any religion, any denomination, any world system other than Christ alone that attempts to tell you that salvation is any other way other than Jesus has fallen prey to this beastly system. One commentator writes it this way, and it invokes worship in my heart when I read it, that the Son of Man, he sees the lion coming. He sees the bear with three ribs. He sees the four-headed leopard, and he does not flee. For Daniel, no doubt, turned over in his sleep and tried to close his eyes even tighter to banish those thoughts from his head. But the Son of Man not only stared them down, but conquered them through his death, giving life to all who would believe on him. We have the beasts, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. And now we go finally to the saints of the Most High. The saints of the Most High in this passage are those who are tried, who are faithful, who are victorious. Remember, Daniel is written to those who are exiles, who are scattered throughout the Middle East. They've been cast out of Jerusalem. This exile language does not just stay put in Daniel. Peter picks up on this idea in the book of 1 Peter, and he begins in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, to the elect exiles. Saying thus to those, anyone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is an exile. For our allegiance is not to any kingly crest. It's not to any government. It's not to any authority, any power. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our highest allegiance and loyalty, and has been for the Christian church for centuries on end, it has been to one king and one kingdom alone. And that is the king and kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is why the earlier church would not bow the knee to Nero, why they would not say Nero is God, because there is one God and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saints of the Most High are those who have been exiled for following Christ all throughout the centuries, including you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the specific words that he gives to you, Christian, to you, Grandma, to you, Mom, to you, Christian. Look at verse 18. Daniel says, the saints, these actually verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever. And just in case you missed it, and ever. It goes on, right? You say, I thought these kingdoms were given to the Son of Man, Jesus. I get that. Like, of course, he deserves it. I can barely work 40 hours and get food on the table at night. I get to rule over a kingdom with Jesus? That's exactly what Daniel 7 is saying. So are you sure? Well, in case we missed it, he's going to repeat it two more times. But I want you, before I read those two other times, I want you to look at verse 22. It says that the Ancient of Days came. Actually, verse 21 says, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. He made war. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days come and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Have you ever worn out? It appears that clearly in the end, this is part of the Antichrist's work, to make war with the saints and prevail over them until, you see, until our dying breath, we will always need someone to conquer us and gain victory for us till the very end. Look at verse 27. Where we read, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the Son of Man. Is that what it says? It says shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. According to Daniel 7, you will rule and reign with the Son of Man in his kingdom. This is an eternal divine kingdom given to the saints of the Most High. That's you, brother. See, I don't even know if I could quote Genesis through Malachi, Genesis, Exodus, and you don't even know how to find all the books of the Bible yet. You couldn't even name the 12 apostles yet. Maybe you couldn't name all the 10 commandments. God is saying to those of his exiled children, you will reign with the Son of Man. Though you are worn out, though God's people are exhausted, though we are assaulted, though we are mocked and beleaguered, a day is coming. Now imagine reading these words and you're a pastor who's been expelled from your congregation for preaching the Bible, as Jonathan Edwards was. A day is coming for him. Imagine reading these words as a new convert and your life has been threatened because of family members who despise Jesus. We say to you and to all of our brothers and sisters around the world, a day, your day is coming. Imagine reading these words as you see your father or your mother carted off by state police simply because of leading people in worshiping Jesus. Daniel is saying that a day is coming that rather than be ruled, that they themselves will rule. Imagine being a high school student in 2020 and identifying as a follower of Jesus and being ostracized from your friend group because you decided to get baptized. Imagine being a faithful Christian man who loves his wife and children, he loves his church, he sacrificially loves his family, he faithfully serves. I say this to you, brother, that your labor of love and ministry of faithfulness does not go unnoticed. That the Ancient of Days notices, and you will reign with the Son of Man. A day is coming. Imagine this. Single adults simply being faithful to the Bible's teaching. And though our world entices you with glitz and glamour and attempts to spin that disco ball, so to speak, of the world to allure your attention, and yet your faithfulness remains the same to the Son of Man, I say to you this, that you will rule with him one day. Imagine choosing a career path that's not lucrative, but you know in your heart it's the call of God upon your life, and you are questioned by it. One day, you too will reign. Imagine being passed over for a promotion simply because you follow Jesus. The point is this, that the world beastly system bears its iron-like teeth towards the saints of the Most High. We feel the hot sulfur-like breath of hell itself breathing down our neck. And we recognize this, that if we will remain faithful to the Son of Man, a day is coming where we will rule and reign with him. Now imagine hearing these words. And you don't have to imagine because you've probably read them. Matthew chapter 25, our Lord and Savior Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit." Where's he going to sit? But in one of those throne room chairs next to the Ancient of Days. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Imagine reading Luke chapter 22. And while the very end of this is specifically given to Christ's disciples, the principle of it remains the same from Daniel 7 and through Matthew. But he says this, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I want to make one thing very clear before I conclude. The greatest motivation of why we are faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not so much that we get to rule and reign. It clearly is part of the emphasis of Daniel 7, and thus it's part of the emphasis of the sermon. But the motivation of why we remain faithful to the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is because we desire to be with him. And we would say this, if Jesus isn't in heaven, I don't want heaven. We want Jesus. For where Jesus is heaven. And so I say to you this, I say to our gray-haired saints, in the spirit of Daniel 7, keep going. Be faithful. I say to single moms and single dads, stay the course. Be faithful. I say to couples, whether you're in your first marriage or your second marriage, stay faithful to Jesus. Worship him. I say to students who are beginning to open up their Bible for the very first time for themselves, make this your authority. It will be worth it in the end. And I say to us, Grace Life, let us worship Jesus wholeheartedly, serve Jesus single-mindedly, give our affections to Jesus unreservedly, and in the end, we will say, like the Apostle John, we shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And though worn out, a day is coming where we will reign victoriously with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Amen. Father, as we have read through the book of Daniel, is intended to show us Christ, to give hope and encouragement that in the end you win. And because you win, we win as well. And then to give unbelievers a prodding and urging to repent, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your purpose for us. This is what we desire for our own hearts and lives. I think with heads bowed and eyes closed, just for a moment, I want to give you an opportunity to pray. Number one, a prayer something like this: Lord, I can't remain faithful on my own. But would you give me the grace to remain faithful? That's one prayer. So maybe you are a believer. You have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your prayer. And then finally, you are struggling here. Addiction has wrapped your heart. Something else has gathered your attention, your affections. And through Daniel 7, Christ has said, I am to be your affection. Just as we sang in the earlier portion of the service, that his goodness is running after you. As I have been preaching, God's goodness has been running after your heart. And today's the day that you need to confess